Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. In the middle of a thunderstorm.
Shalom.
Hello.
I love thunderstorms. It's my favorite.
You know, they might be able to hear that in the background.
Listeners, you are lucky. My favorite color palette of all is really bright, lush green grass and a gray sky. I love overcast. Yep. It's my favorite.
All right, so let me set the table for us today.
Whoop.
We are a little time pressed, and it was a good thing. We had to tell each other a lot of things. So we're going to try to move quickly through our books of business.
Our bubblers are all gone already.
And once we get through that, Tim is going to do another part of his series, Genders and Genesis, but it's not Genesis, it's
Jesus and Gender.
I thought you'd texted something like Genders in the New Testament or something like that.
Anyway.
Jesus and Genders.
Well, Jesus is New Testament. I guess he's Old Testament too.
Yesterday, today, the same. All right, so I think that gets us where we need to go.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
So, Tim goes first. Since I'm launching us off here, we have Tough Topics, Biblical Answers to 25 Challenging Questions by Sam Storms. So I did a legalism session for Faith Pulpit Day a while ago, and I found this source through another book. It was Beyond Chapter and Verse by Ken Casillas, which is actually a really good book I'd recommend on application, like biblical application. And in this book, he talks about legalists. And I'm going to just read a little bit more from this book as I worked through his legalism chapter on page 310. He states, "I'm not talking about people who insist that you obey certain laws or moral rules in order to be saved. Such people aren't legalists. They are lost." Okay, let me read that again. I'm not talking about people who insist that you obey certain laws or moral rules in order to be saved. Such people aren't legalists. They are lost.
That is striking.
Yeah.
I've never thought of it that way before.
That's because it's wrong.
Okay. I don't think that makes sense. So like, what do you call it? Like Galatians. Okay, never mind. I'll stop talking.
That's literally what a definition of a legalist is.
Yeah, okay.
So in the book that I was reading, Beyond Chapter and Verse, okay, if you go to Galatians, that's what a legalist is. So he notes in continuing reading, they are easily identified and rebuffed. I'm talking about Christian legalists whose goal is to enforce conformity among other Christians in accordance with their personal preference. These are lifestyle legalists. Okay, so me trying to conform somebody else into a specific lifestyle, that's a lifestyle legalist. So he's created a totally different definition of legalist that's contrary to Galatians, I would contend.
That's like what I grew up believing in my broad evangelical church.
Yeah.
Anyone who has a standard that they're making you meet, or anyone who has more rules than you, that's a legalist. But that's just someone who's like got a messed up conscience.
Right.
It's not like a...
So in the legalism conversation we had like a couple episodes ago, I basically explained how we all apply the Bible to specific life situations that the Bible doesn't speak directly toward. Most of us have cell phones. And so how you use your cell phone should be guided by biblical principles. And that's going to then create a list of, I'm not going to have that specific app because it's rated 18+ and has objectionable material on it. But there's no command in scripture that says you shouldn't have it. You're taking a biblical principle and applying it. So then if I say, Charlie, you shouldn't have that app either, according to Sam Storm's definition, I'm being a legalist. Because I'm created a list of do's and don'ts that I'm saying that you should apply, that should apply to you too. So his definition comes on the next page. Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. Now, obviously, conscience has a big part of this conversation too, but just as a generalization, his definition of legalism is wrong, I would contend unbiblical, and he is opening up a door for Christian libertarianism that is going to lead to lead to destruction. It's just going to help people to sin, enable them to sin, and to live licentious lives.
The book I have today is Paradise Lost, a biography by Alan Jacobs. And I'm not sure if I've mentioned this in this segment before or not, but I have not started, well, I've started reading it, but I'm not that far into it, so I'll withhold giving too much information. But I'm starting to read Paradise Lost with my honors students, and so I thought this would be a helpful text. And it's kind of an interesting concept to trace the history of a great work. And so I'm looking forward to it.
Josh, were there any typos in that book?
Yes.
Oh, when you have an editor at the table, the jokes are great. All right. I am reading a book that I got for my birthday from Melissa. It's called Considering Sparrows, What Birds Teach Us About Who We Are, Where We're Going, and the Joy of Following Jesus.
And by Melissa, you are referring to your wife.
My wife.
Okay.
No, not some random Melissa out there. Thank you, Charlie, for this clarification. Now,
that's
here's the thing.
That's what I'm good for.
I love birds, so I birdwatch. I am old. When I moved into my house in 2012 and Charlie was a student and helped me paint that one wall, we had a cardinal nest in the backyard right by the deck, and I was like looking at it. And then multiple years we had robin nests under the boards, and I would like pull the boards up. Me and the kids would like look at them. Time lapse. It was great. And I'm always like out chasing birds and things. I got bombed by a bird once because I was picking up a robin. It was great. And Robin totally like was like, you deserve that. Anyways, because she's always like, leave the birds alone. Anyways, so I love birds. And so for my birthday, Melissa's like, oh, you'll like this. And so what this guy does is he's a pastor in South Carolina, and his blog is, study of birds is ornithology. His blog is ornithology. He's a birder, which is a bird watcher, and he is a pastor. And so he often blogs about birds and metaphors and the way that kind of, you can kind of see elements of Christianity if you think about them as a metaphor and illustration. And Joni Erickson Tada was reading his blog and thought it was great. And so then a couple of people were like, hey, you should write this into a book. And it's been really interesting. I've really enjoyed it. I feel like I'm learning so much about various birds, which I find interesting. The other, one chapter is called The Albatross Commitment. And every time I think of the albatross, I think of Charlie. And not shooting the albatross. But that's not what he talks about. They're very committed to their partner. But what he does is he's very loosely at a devotional level working through the big ideas in the book of Philippians. And so in this chapter, he's talking about to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so he's like, what bird dies and rises again in literature? And he talks about the phoenix. And he's like, it's not a real bird. And he talks about some church fathers who actually did like believe it. Like I think he said Clement thought it was actually a real bird. But he made the point that actually it doesn't really fit with resurrection. It fits with reincarnation. And I thought, oh, that was a really precise way to go.
No, I just found that really fascinating.
Yeah, it's been neat. Like he doesn't take it too seriously. And he says, like, we want to follow authorial intent. We don't want to say more than the Bible says. But so as he was talking about death, though, he also said that the bird that actually pictures, he thinks, the best idea of life or like resurrection is the turkey vulture. He's like, it's ugly bird, no hair, nostril you can see through one side to the other. But he said it can literally eat dead stuff. It can eat anthrax. It can eat any kind of a thing. Its stomach acids are so strong. It just kills it all and then lets go of it out the other side. And it purifies. It literally purifies. And so in some cultures, it's called a death eater because it eats death and it purifies it. And it's Greek, or it's not, well, kind of Greek. It's genus specification or whatever is Cathartis ara, which either is translated purifying breeze, he says, or golden purifier. But the point is that he says, I don't think we should press this analogy too far because we don't want to say Christ is this ugly thing. He says, but Christ was not, his appearance wasn't what was good. And what does Christ do? He takes death and takes care of the problem. So he's not pressing it too far, but it's interesting. He does a lot of those things. And then here's just one story. So his wife had a seminary professor, and He was a plucky preacher, and now the rest is a quote, who served as my wife's pastor before I met her. On January 9th, 2005, Jack, the preacher, was preaching at his church in Orlando about this very passage from Philippians, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the passage he's been discussing. And as he described verse 21, he said it was his favorite verse in the scripture. With the enthusiasm born of decades of faithful service, he said these words, quote, to live is Christ and to die is terrible, awful, tragic? No, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. Until my work on earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done, ... At this moment, he clapped his hands together toward the sky and exclaimed, I'm out of here. I don't know about you, but when my work is done, I go to be with Jesus, and that will be gain. And when I go to heaven, he halted on those words, looked up for a moment, swayed, grabbed the pulpit, fell to the floor, immediately dead of a heart attack. Immediately home, immediately before the face of God. That, my friends, is how you preach this passage. Like I said, I long for my last breath to be a sigh of victory. Admittedly, you only get to preach that sermon once. I was like, what in the world? That's a crazy story. So anyways, it's not like, I just thought it was interesting, but like, that'd be, think about in a serious sense, as a pastor and a preacher, if that's how God let you go to heaven, what a blessing. So it's just full of lots of those little stories, and it's been a neat book. I've enjoyed it.
Speaking of preaching, I have Preaching God's Word, A Hands-On Approach to Preparing, Developing, and Delivering the Sermon. This would be the companion piece to Grasping God's Word by Carter, Duvall, and Hayes. No relation. And just to read a section here.
Thanks for that clarification.
Yeah. Yep.
He's full of clarifications for us. That's how he helps us.
Yeah, so just to read a section here. There's a lot of good things in here, and when I teach preaching, I actually think the best teacher is experience, and not like you're going to get, they have to fail. Like, you need them to fail, and you need someone who loves them to be like, why did you do that? That was dumb. And so you don't learn preaching from a textbook. You learn it by doing it, and someone watches you do it and goes, that was dumb. Don't ever do that again. And that is what's valuable. And so why do you even assign a textbook? I told them this morning as we reviewed it, that this is something that it's not what's forming you right now as a preacher, but it's really helpful to have on the shelf someday when you kind of get bogged down and you're kind of like, man, what was the way I was supposed to do that? And then you come back and you have sections in a preaching book that are hermeneutically sound, give you really quick tips. It's nice to have a handful of books like this on your shelf as a pastor. And so preaching to youth, kids, that's what we were studying. And so there's a lot of helpful things in here. I just want to read a couple of ideas. This is from the preaching letters. So we're in the New Testament, and he has a section here called Sermon Keys. And I actually just think that this section is really helpful. Most of the sermons that guys will preach are from the New Testament epistles because they feel afraid of the Old Testament. Sorry, Tim. And, it's a number.
They are. That's why they need to take my classes. Like, seriously.
Correct. They need to go to seminary.
Right.
So I'm just going to read the italics, which is like the first line of these paragraphs. And I think you'll agree with me as we read through them how good they are. So this is Sermon Keys for Preaching Epistles. When preaching New Testament letters, you need to recreate the historical situation of the letter for the contemporary audience so that your listeners think and feel what the biblical audience must have been thinking and feeling. So, context. Boom. Okay. So that's key number one. Key number two. Another key to preaching the letters is to clarify the biblical author's thought flow. So, what comes to your mind when you think of the thought flow of a writer of scripture? What practice might you do to establish that?
Maybe some outlining.
Outlining.
Diagramming.
Thank you. He's a literature guy. So there was a student.
Literally what I meant.
I know. The right word. So there was a student this morning who has not taken Greek, but I got to that point and I read it and I was like, how do you think we would do that? And you can see what I have written in my margin up there. And I covered it up so you couldn't see it. And he's like, well, you know, I mean, isn't that why we would want to diagram the text? And I'm like, yes, that's a win. Yeah. So yeah, you want a diagram. So you need to establish context. Like, do you understand the context of the passage? Do you understand what the author's thinking? Have you diagrammed what he wrote? Number three, although you will be focusing on paragraphs as the basic unit for the sermon, you will also profit from analyzing and even highlighting smaller sections of text in the process. So one of the issues that guys face when they start preaching, how do you pick a passage? If you're preaching in an epistle, what should be your normal practice? I'm going to select a paragraph. And then you can go smaller from there, but you probably shouldn't go bigger than that because it will cause you problems as you start trying to diagram. So another, it's 3 for 3 in my book. So next, remember that as a contemporary preacher, you stand with your listeners as a recipient of the letters more than you stand with the apostles as the author, although you are responsible for communicating the apostles' message. So like, it's not a, hey, you need to do this, it's a we need to do this type of a thing, which, great. A final sermon key is to remember that the letters exemplify applied theology at its best. So he's just saying, hey, you need to actually give concrete examples of how your listeners can apply this. You don't want to leave them stranded between the Bible and now. You need to bring it to bear. And so just those quick points. It's like, man, if that's all you did as a preacher was understand the context, understand the author's thought, you pick a paragraph, you are humble enough to not, you know, disclude yourself, but it's like, hey, we're all recipients of these epistles, and this is how we apply this. If those were the only 5 things you did in every sermon, you'd be a great preacher. So great section. And then I just have to read the bubble on the next side where he then says, so those are the 5 keys to do. He then says, these are the things you should avoid. And I just love this quote. So you need to avoid trying to be relevant.
Amen.
And this is what he says. To be relevant at the expense of being biblical is, in the end, to be irrelevant. What a quote.
That's really good.
So yeah, that's preaching God's word. That's just one little section. If you're interested in preaching, it's a great text for you. Yeah, we're going through it in Preaching Youth. So there we go.
I love it. That's a great segue for my content today, too. Let's have a conversation about Jesus and genders, and talking about something that is going to make you irrelevant. We're going to work through some biblical texts that we kind of hide away from and don't want to bring up.
So wait, is the inverse of that statement true? So if you're trying to be relevant at the expense of being biblical, you're irrelevant. But if you don't care about being relevant and you just study the Bible, that makes you relevant.
That's what we're going to do right now.
Beautiful.
I really struggled with how to present this information. I think what I'm going to do is just go through what the Bible has to say. It says it on multiple different occasions. And then hopefully it kind of gives you some things to chew on, something to think about, to meditate upon. But a lot of the information I am going to go through today is being written against. We'll see how this goes. If you do have questions or even think I've been unfair in some way, then please feel free to write in. I think we have an email address, don't we, Charlie? Something like thinklingspodcast@gmail, is it? Gmail.com?
I do believe we have an email.
So thinklingspodcast@gmail.com, write in.
The first time hearing of this.
And then we can have a conversation and maybe have a follow-up. So our first text comes from Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, we have some divine messengers that show up, and there's a conversation saying that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a baby in a year, and Sarah is hearing this conversation, kind of overhearing it, and she's pretty incredulous to it. Then we have this verse in Genesis 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" This reference is alluded to in the New Testament, so it becomes somewhat important. The point that I'm bringing it up is because this is the only time when Sarah refers to Abraham as her Lord. The word that's used there is Adonai, or actually is Adoni. The phrase that you, our listeners, may be familiar with might be Adonai, because Adonai is the name for God. When we see the personal name of God, we actually don't pronounce it. The Jewish people don't pronounce it. Instead, they use the phrase, the name Adonai. The difference between Adoni and Adonai is actually like a plural. It's like my lords, which is kind of fascinating that they always say my lords, but it's considered like a plural of a majesty. So she's referring to just Abraham, and then she refers to him as Adoni. And the character of Sarah is actually something I would encourage our daughters, our women, to even study out. In fact, it was like 2 or 3 years ago, I talked to my wife, and I'm like, I think it'd be helpful for you to study through the life of Sarah. Begin in Genesis, go all the way through the entire Bible, because she's referred to in 1 Peter 3 as being a model example for our Christian wives. And the aspect that's being highlighted in 1 Peter is actually this concept right here, my Lord. That Sarah lies in obedience to her husband has been a challenging ethical problem. How do we process through that she lies? Well, first of all, does she lie by saying to other people that Abraham is her brother? That's one thing you need to wrestle through. Second, Abraham tells her to do this, and she does it, like, repeatedly. So I'm going to just let you be aware of that, and you can wrestle through that for yourself. But the relationship to Sarah, from between Sarah and Abraham is something to consider. Now, the second one that I want to go through, do you guys have any questions about any of that one?
Well, you said she's held up in 1 Peter
3. I'm going to get to the 1 Peter 3 passage at the end. Any other questions about Genesis? Okay, so next text that I'm going to go to is 1 Samuel 25. So I translated through 1 Samuel with a group of students. We spent about a year and a half working through it, and we just finished it. When we worked through 1 Samuel 25, I've known Abigail as being a woman of virtue. She's kind of been one of those ones propped up as being a female woman of virtue, Proverbs 31 woman. She seems to be the one in charge of her foolish husband Nabal's estate. She seems to be a very competent household manager. Now, when Nabal dies, God kills him. Then, which, by the way, you have an interesting pattern in Scripture. When you have a godly woman and a wicked husband, what happens? God kills him. Just be aware of that. That's something for you to consider. It's in Genesis 37 and 1 Samuel 25. And think of 1 Peter 3 in that light, too. But anyway, back to Abigail. When Abigail is... David sends his servants and basically proposes to Abigail. Yeah, I'm going to read the text, 1 Samuel 25, verse 40. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, when we translated through this passage, her response, which is only one sentence, but the narrator gives us the specific response, and it communicates much about the character of Abigail. She states, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. There are two different words for female servants in the Old Testament, and we get both of them here. The first one is an ama. The word ama is referring to a handmaid, but she's not like the lowest class. Most likely, the lower class handmaid would be the shivcha. And the shivcha is actually in this passage too. And she states, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So she is the shivcha, and what is she doing here? Washing the feet of the servants of my Lord. Now, who do you think would normally be washing the feet of the servants? What class of individual?
Probably the lowest.
That's basically the lowest of the lowest. That's something for you to consider as you think through what is the relationship between a husband and a wife in that ancient Near Eastern world. Well, what did Sarah call her husband? And now, what does Abigail call herself? If you think that you have a lord, okay, what is the inverse of a lord? What would be the word that would often be used? It's this one, okay? This one. So behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet. I guess I'll just kind of leave it there. I have a quote here from Halot, the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. They note the word shivcha is the lowest rank of a maidservant. That's the lowest rank. Their gloss for it is that it's a slave girl. That's what the shivcha is, according to Halot. Now, one last thing to note, it is interesting that Abigail then goes and mounts a donkey and takes 5 young women to attend her. So did she wash any servants' feet? Answer, no. Okay, she would have been the capable household manager, and then she would have had these young women and other individuals that would have done such acts, but she places herself in that type of position. Now, the next text that I'm going to take, are there any questions on 1 Samuel 25? Okay, now we're going to Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45, there's a lot of conversation on Psalm 45. I actually translated through this with a class a year ago. I've never done a content on the podcast with it just because, well, here we go. There's some pretty debated, there are some debated things, but just some of the text itself is kind of difficult to wrestle with. In fact, I'm going to read one feminist talk about Psalm 45 here in a little bit. But Psalm 45...
Is that like the one-star Amazon book review that you're about to read?
Yeah, this doesn't even deserve a star, but... So I'm going to begin at verse 9.
Saying it would be the shivcha of books.
Lower. So in Psalm 45, 9, it states, "Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor." Now, I'm sorry, I have to cut in someplace in this text. And the man is being described here. The king is being described here. And it's his royal court that is being described. Okay, and in his royal court, what are there? Daughters of kings. Now, if you have a daughter of a king, there's another word that we often have for that kind of a position. Who is a daughter of a king? A princess. That's right. So these are princesses. And that kind of gives us a little bit more, oh, wow, this is like a nobility here. These are important girls. Are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So you have a very regal setting, and this regal setting with these women who are prominent individuals and decked out in beauty add to the court of the king, and they make his court more glorious. Does that make sense? That's what's being described in Psalm 45. You have all of the accoutrements of the ivory palace or ivory throne and all of that stuff, but what else makes the court look really good? Well, some beautiful women who are adorned. So you have this here in Psalm 45:9, and the queen is referenced, the queen in gold of Ophir. Then in Psalm 45:10, it states, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear." 3 commands are given here to the daughter. And who is the daughter? The queen. So Psalm 45 is a... Song of Love. It says it right at the very beginning in the title, and most scholars would argue that this is basically a wedding song, and it is then sung at the royal wedding, and it's exhorting the king to live a specific way, and then it's exhorting the queen to live a specific way. So here, the woman is being exhorted to live a specific way. I'm going to read again. 45:10. "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So I'll stop there. That's most of the section. That's the section for the woman. Now, if you follow what's being said here, okay, the woman is being exhorted and then told to live a specific way. And the first command that she's given to do is to forget your people and your father's house. That's pretty harsh. Forget your people and your father's house. When a husband and wife marry, the woman takes on the name of her husband. Well, why is that? Because she is part of his house, his family. There is a relational change which does not exist for the man that does exist for the woman. The woman would go to the house of her husband. She would take on his name, and her identity is essentially in her husband. That is the one to whom she belongs. If you understand that concept, that ancient Near Eastern concept, it would help you understand books like Ruth. Why does Ruth go back with Naomi? Because that is her family. Naomi is her family. To think that Ruth would leave her mother and her father in the place of her childhood, she would be obeying this. What is she supposed to do? Forget your people and your father's house. Your new identity is connected to your husband. A wife's allegiance would be greater towards her husband's parents than her own. So wrestle through that, but that's what this text is communicating. I believe that's what this text is communicating. You can study it out, submit questions. I think this is the first time any of you have even heard me talk through any of this stuff, so feel free to interject or whatever. We're not done. The next verse, and the king will desire your beauty. And this word for desire, the halot translates it to crave for. In other words, this is a Song of Songs kind of desire. Okay. The word for beauty is physical appearance. She looks really beautiful. And then it states, since he is your Lord. There is that offensive word again, Adoni, my Lord. Okay. But then even more offensive is like pay homage to him, bow down to him. So all I'm doing is I'm walking you through Psalm 45, and this is what the Bible says. Okay, so to think through this passage and be like, this sounds extremely irrelevant and something that we just kind of want to hide from. Well, we definitely have a lot of people who do want to hide from it. And the book Eve Isn't Evil, Feminist Readings of the Bible to Upend Our Assumptions by Julie Faith Parker, she comments about Psalm 45. I've talked about this book previously on the podcast. She writes also, concerning the psalms that hurt woman, hands down my least favorite psalm is Psalm 45. Classified as a royal psalm, Psalm 45 begins with lavish praise of a handsome, gracious, forever blessed king. And I'm going to skip through some stuff, but she essentially works through some of the exegesis, and I think some of her exegesis is wrong. She overdoes it because I think she hates this psalm so much. And now picking up at verse 9, where it begins to talk about the woman, whereas the NR... I'll skip that sentence. At the king's...
What were you going to say?
It's just not really relevant.
Okay. Is it the translation of the NRSV?
No. So whereas the NRSV portrays daughters of kings among your ladies of honor, the Hebrew calls these princesses your precious ones. Okay. I was just curious. So when it's saying precious ones, she's seeing that as like a sexual innuendo. And I think she's just reading way too much sexuality into the whole thing. Okay. And I think it's literally because she hates this psalm. The next phrase, at the king's right hand is the queen, and decked in gold. This unusual term for queen, and it is an unusual term, okay? There's a normal Hebrew word for queen, malkah. That's not the word. The word there is shegel, and it probably has to do with some kind of an intimate connotation. Like, she's there, and she is beautiful, and this is the wedding day, and what is in his mind? And so she is literally being described as, from that perspective. And of course, as a feminist, how much does she like that? She doesn't like it at all. So continuing, one of the king's women is told to obey, look, and listen. Forget your people and your father's house. The next verse describes her purpose and role. This king will crave her beauty. He is her lord, and she should prostrate herself before him. I'm going to skip a section, and she goes through the rest of it, but I'm just going to go to the end. Her conclusion. When over a third of the Psalms are deemed inappropriate for the weekly church readings, which is kind of interesting, that her denomination, which is liberal, won't read a third of the Psalms because they're offensive. Why do we continue to read this psalm in congregations? Evidently, within her denomination, they're still reading Psalm 45, and she's wanting them to stop. When it promotes such toxic ideas of vaulted male supremacy and objectifying female subservience, when the rest of the congregation recites Psalm 45 aloud in worship, I remain silent as a sphinx. So she does not like that chapter of the Bible. Now, the reason I'm walking you through all of this is to just kind of illustrate some of the teaching of the Old Testament concerning male and female relations. And we have to wrestle with what the Bible actually teaches and what's going on in these texts. What this woman does is what I would contend the people in Jesus's day similarly did. What they did is they took these passages and then they basically said, look, she's a shivcha, she's a slave girl. Guess what I can do with her? Whatever I want. And that's then what we see throughout I guess not all of the rabbinic literature, there were different views, but I'm going to read a section from the Apocrypha. This is from Ben Sira 25, verses 24 through 26. Of the woman came the beginning of sin, and through her we all die. Now, that's a total miss, friends. It's not because of the woman's sin that we all die. It's because of Adam's sin that we all die. They misunderstood who was truly at fault. But look at the misogynistic interpretation of these passages. Verse 25, give the water no passage, neither a wicked woman liberty to gad abroad. So it's like, don't let your girl get out of the house. If she go not as thou wouldst have her, cut her off from thy flesh and give her a bill of divorce and let her go. So in other words, if she's going to do something you don't want her to do, then what do? You divorce her. That's what you do. So now think through the way in which a man would, and this kind of a man, lead his wife.
Iron hand, don't mess up about threats.
It's threatening.
Threats of divorce. It's not love.
No.
It's threat of divorce.
Precisely.
You step out of line, I'll go get another lady because I can.
Exactly.
Moses said I could give him a writ of divorce.
That's exactly right. Okay, so when you go to when you go to Jesus, this is where we really make a lot of mistakes because we see Jesus, a lot of people see Jesus as like a liberating woman from the oppressive Old Testament. I'm like, no, that's not the scene that you see. What you see is you see Jesus liberating woman from the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
I was going to say, from the Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. And so in Matthew 19, 9 and 10, the classic divorce passage, everybody, you know, we need to understand how Jesus' standard is, it doesn't go to Deuteronomy, it goes back to Genesis. And like, who is this woman? This woman is an image bearer. And she is like your helper and the one with whom you are one flesh with. You know, all of that New Testament theology, I haven't even gone to any of that. I've gone to these other passages in the Old Testament, which you need to wrestle with. But it's basically just saying, who is the man? He's the head. And who is the woman? Okay, she is his helper. All right, she's to help him to accomplish the task that God has placed before him. All right, but within that relationship, the man is the one that does call the shots. So anyway, as we think through that, you can see how they then misunderstood it and they were ruling through threats. So then in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then what does the disciples say? If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Because their whole world was the way that you handle your wife is you use threats. You rule in that kind of a way. Okay.
That reminds me of later in the New Testament when Paul says, masters, stop your threatenings.
Mm-hmm.
And like, you're ruling your servants. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting. That's a very mm-hmm. power grabby kind of a thing.
Yeah. So as we think through the Old Testament and then the New Testament, okay, we've really bought into, so if you look at Jesus and his interaction with women, what does he do? Well, he treats them like image bearers, because guess what they are? They are image bearers. That's what Genesis taught. And even the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is not being led around by threats. I think Abraham was actually a godly husband. And you have several godly husbands throughout the Old Testament era that did lead their wives biblically. And the biblical responsibility of a husband is to instruct his wife, to teach his wife, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, so on and so forth. So, as far as passages on woman and Jesus, you know, it's kind of funny all the texts that the egalitarians go to. You could change the gender and it doesn't change anything. So in Luke 7, 36 through 50, you have the woman who washes Jesus' feet. Okay, but are there any men who are sinners who repent and Jesus speaks well of them? And there are, they're numerous. You have the woman who is healed on the Sabbath, and the egalitarians go to Luke 13, 10 through 17. Like, look, God cared, Jesus cared about women. He healed this woman on the Sabbath. I'm like, yeah, but did he heal any men on the Sabbath? Yeah, he did the same thing. What is Jesus doing? We're going back to the creation, and they're both made in the image of God. In Luke 13, 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? She's a daughter of Abraham. But the most striking text, I think, that we should take a little more seriously would be like Luke 8, 1 through 3, where only women are mentioned. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Oh, several women are doing what? Providing for them. What are they doing? They're helping Jesus. But guess what? The women are not. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. And they were all men. So what is Jesus doing? He's doing exactly what Genesis taught. What do you have? Men and women as image bearers. Then what about this whole Lord that Jesus calls, or that Abraham, that Sarah calls Abraham? Well, in 1 Peter 3, it states, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So what is a wife supposed to do? She's supposed to live that godly lifestyle. Then in verse 5, it states, for this is how the holy woman who hoped in God, not hoping in their husband, they hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. A woman that walks in the fear of God does not have to fear her husband, even if he's not a very good guy, because God is on her side. And what might happen to that guy? I've already alluded to that. And what does 1 Peter 3:7 say? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, how you treat your wife may affect how you are communing with God, and that if you're taking advantage of your wife, then God may not be listening to you. and you need to repent. So what authority does the husband have in that relationship? Okay, well, there is a higher authority to the husband, and that's God. I recognize that. But the terminology that's used here is quite countercultural. So we like to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I've read commentaries on this passage, and I find it interesting that they tend to leave out two words. They don't bring these two words up. It states, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ," because what is Christ? The head. He is the Lord. Kind of fascinating that that word is used for Jesus. So if he's the Lord, what are we supposed to do? Whatever he says. Okay. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Commentaries will go through this and they'll go through all the exegesis, but there's these two words, in everything, that they tend to kind of evade. And so is this teaching any different from the Old Testament? It's not. And so I would contend to think through what some of the implications of this might be. In the ancient world, you see, we have adopted a lot of egalitarian practices, even in our conservative churches, that we don't even realize. One area that I've been thinking about more recently is even the age difference between our young people when they marry. My wife is a year older than me. And I don't care. There's nothing wrong with that or whatever. Okay. But it's kind of interesting. You know, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca. And how old do you think Rebecca was?
41.
You're such a funny guy. I love you.
Someone had to say it.
In Genesis 25:19, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean." How difficult would it have been for Rebecca to follow Isaac if Isaac's 40 years old?
Difficult in what way?
Well, if you're marrying a guy that's probably 20 years older than you, he has 20 years of life experience and 20 years of additional wisdom than you, do you think it would be easier to follow him?
Yes, I think what I was pointing out is I don't think you'd said the age of her yet.
Maybe I missed it. And I'm implying and guessing, we don't know the age of Rebecca, but most young ladies would have been married between the ages of 15 and 18. Mm-hmm. Even if you're going on the higher end and she was 20, he's 20 years older than her.
No, he's an established guy. Mm-hmm. He has wisdom, like a worldly wisdom, is that he's like lived mm-hmm. life. He knows how to handle his affairs. Mm-hmm. He's got an established life. So I think it would be doable, totally doable.
And in our world, we tend to have young people grow up, they enter into the same grade of college together, and they tend to find somebody that's going to be a spouse that's the same age. And at 18 years old, who's usually more mature, the girl or the guy?
I think we know the lady.
Yeah, we know it's the woman.
41.
Right? Check.
And I would just encourage us to think through, okay, what does biblical headship look like in light of some of this information? And even in our marriage, it's been something that we've had to talk through and work through and to consider even with like my wife. And my wife would like things figured out, like what we're going to do and whose responsibility is it to then make the decisions? Mine. And this is something that I've had to work with through the years because sometimes I'm not sure what to do, or am I being apathetic and I don't want to make the decision? Okay. And the answer is it could be either. So as we're trying to wrap things up and come to a close, this is even an application that we've even struggled with. Okay, when is it that I'm being lazy and not making a decision? Or when is it when she wants a decision so then she can plan? But maybe God's making us walk in darkness. And if I have to walk in darkness, then who else has to walk in darkness? And how uncomfortable is that?
Maybe even fearful?
Yes, because she doesn't know.
Don't fear anything.
And then yeah. I don't know.
Yep. Fear.
And this has been an aspect even of our marriage that we have had to work through in areas where even a wife might think he's being lazy or apathetic or whatever else. Or maybe what he's doing is he's not sure. And it's just kind of interesting how women tend to have things planned out a lot better than guys do. That's why I think they're great household managers, because, I mean, my wife does a great job planning out stuff. So with that, do you guys have any questions, comments, nasty remarks?
Nope. It sounds, the whole time I kept thinking, this sounds like what you've said about Genesis and the First Peter stuff. That all made sense. So I think this, and the age difference,
it's not a rule.
Yes. And you can have it. There's old, immature people. Right. And you're not saying that. And I'm not thinking you are.
Yeah.
And there are young, immature people.
Right.
So it's not totally a always age thing. So I'm totally with you. Mm-hmm. But if we're speaking in generalities, mm-hmm. I'm totally with you. I think that makes very good and biblical sense.
We're not speaking in generalities. We're speaking in generalities.
Thank you for that correction.
Charlie, when you are on, dude, you are on, man.
Okay, so I do want to say just one thing. So you've already hinted, which I don't think it's even a hint. Like, it's very clear. This is countercultural. We do not, in 2026, you don't just grow up in the culture of modern America and naturally feel great about this. But there is a danger in letting your affections be misshapen and allow you to then misinterpret scripture. And you can be fully convinced in your own mind. Go study the text that Tim has presented to you and think about it. You said it at least 4 or 5 times. You got to wrestle through that. But what you don't, just take the topic out of it. Like, we're not talking about egalitarianism or feminism. Let's say it was salvation. What does the gospel mean? Like, what is the gospel? Would it ever be okay to let my affections change what scripture says about the message of the gospel? And to that, Paul says in Galatians, let them be anathema. Now, obviously, your role on genders isn't a salvation issue. You could hold multiple positions across that, you know, hot button word here, spectrum, and you could still believe the gospel, and, you know, there is Christian fellowship. It's not like you all have to have the exact same view. The point I'm making is that the moment where we let our affections, our personal feelings, our practical decisions on a matter interpret how we look at scripture, like, those things become more powerful to us than what the Word of God says, we're not exegeting the Bible. Mm-hmm. And Tim and I, in multiple categories, don't agree. You know, one-to-one correspondence on things, and we've known this for quite a long time about ourselves. But what I love about this is that Tim is not making an affectionate argument to you. Mm-hmm. He's making a biblical argument. And if you want to interact with that, you've got to wrestle through those passages. So that would just be the only comment I would make, is that I appreciate the exegesis of what we're doing. And, you know, okay, you can wrestle through that. You can come to a different conclusion. That's, you know, I hate to say it, but to each their own. But you have to do it theologically and exegetically. You can't do it affectionately. So that was my only thought.
Thanks. And write us an email if you have any questions. And God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.